I just have one question. I want to know who has the button that causes the podium to disappear. Because I want them at least to give me a 5-minute warning before they hit the button. No, I'm joking. I want to spend a little bit of time this morning talking about the power of God. Okay? Now we could take that in a lot of different directions, but I just want to spend a little bit of time reminding you of probably some accounts from the Old Testament that you probably already know. Okay, I'm not going to be telling you anything that you don't know already. For example, if it will go, there it is. In Exodus 14, verses 13 through 31. The children of Israel are leaving Egypt. They come to the Red Sea and they have nowhere to go. The Red Sea is in front of them. The army of Egypt is behind them. It's too far to go around. They can't make it. They're going to die. What do they do? God tells them, stand still and watch. And he causes the sea to open. Now, I've walked on areas of water that are areas of land that are normally underwater, but for whatever reason are dry at the moment. Dry, right? You walk through there and you have to buy a new pair of shoes because the mud is caked. If you make it through, my sons had an encounter where one of them walked out into the field next to our house when it was a little bit wet and muddy, and Jill had to go in after the shoe because the shoe stayed behind in the field. But that's not what happened here. It's as if there was never any water on that ground. They walked through on perfectly dry path, no problems. I've often wondered what it looked like, the water standing up on either side. Could they see the fish swimming around? Was it like an aquarium? Well, that would have been a totally unique experience for them. And then when they got through, here comes the Egyptian army, right? Well, they went through, we can go through. What does God do? He reverses the process and drowns the army of the Egyptians. In Exodus chapter 16, oops, I'm ahead of myself. In Exodus chapter 16, verse 9, they're in the wilderness. They're hungry. They don't know what they're going to do. Verses 9 through 15, he provides manna. And when the manna doesn't seem to be enough, he provides quail. I don't hunt personally. I'm glad for those that do because I enjoy eating the meat that they provide. But I can't imagine what it would be like to just walk out in my front yard, pick up a quail. Doesn't run away, doesn't fly away, doesn't cause me any problems. It just waits for me to kill it so that I can clean it and eat it. In Exodus chapter 20, they get to Mount Sinai and God comes down upon the mountain. And when he does that, the mountain reacts. The mountain shakes. It looks like it's on fire. There's smoke. There's loud noises. I can't imagine what it would be like to be standing at the foot of that mountain. Moses goes up into the mountain and God sends him back down and says, tell the people not to touch the mountain. You remember what Moses responds? I don't think there's any problem with that. That's the Doug translation version, the paraphrase. I don't think you have to worry about that. They're scared to death. And God says, no, you tell them that if they touch the mountain, they're going to die. So he does. And they stay back from the mountain. In Joshua chapter 6, they finally make it to the promised land. They're going to go over and to start begin to defeat. And they come to Jericho first. A walled city that had, in the history of that city so far, it had never been successfully taken, as far as I know from history. What are they going to do? How are we don't have weapons, we don't have trebuchets, we don't have battering rams, we can't take down the walls, we can't climb the walls, what are we going to do? Well, God says, why don't you walk around it in silence? Once every day, and then on the seventh day, go around it seven times, and on the seventh time, I'm going to tell you to shout, and the city's going to be yours. Doesn't sound like much of a battle plan, but they obey. They do exactly what they're told. I've often wondered how many stories they had heard from their mothers and fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and aunts and uncles. Look, when God tells you to do something, you do it, because we're dying here in the wilderness because we refused. So they go, they do exactly what God says, and on the seventh day, on the seventh time, he says, shout, and whoom, the walls fall flat. That's what the Bible says happened. And they, so flat that they just walked right in. They didn't need a ladder. They didn't need a pickaxe. They didn't need a battering ram. They didn't need anything. They just walked right in and took the city. In Joshua chapter 10, they're in another battle trying to take the land, and it's getting to be sunset. They need just a little bit more time so they can completely defeat the army that's in front of them. Joshua asks God to give them that time, and God makes the sun stand still. I'm enough of a science nerd that I can't even fathom celestially what that entailed. I mean, the earth would have had to stop rotating. Science tells us that if the earth stops rotating, we all float off. But they didn't float off. Gravity still held. Which tells me maybe there's more to gravity than just spinning planets. And everything, the whole clockwork of the universe would have had to stop for 1 hour. And then God just started it up again. Like nothing had happened. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha is trapped in a city. The Assyrian army is on his tail. They've got the city surrounded. His servant says, Elisha, what are we going to do? Elisha prays to God, not for protection, but Elisha prays to God that his servant can see what Elisha knows to be there. And what does the servant see? Armies, the armies of God, chariots of fire and angels surrounding the city, protecting Elisha. Wow. And then he prays for the Assyrian army to be blinded. God blinds the entire army, and Elisha himself, the one they're looking for, walks out to the leader of the army and says, who are you looking for? And he says, I'm looking for Elisha. What happened? I can't see. And Elisha says, I'll take you there. And where does he take him? Straight to the center of the nation of Israel. And when their eyes are opened by God, they're captive. No blood spilt. God was able to do that. We look at these stories, and there are many, many more, right? Times when God exhibited great amounts of power. And we look at those accounts. What do? Do we say, well, those are nice stories. That's pretty amazing. That would make a good children's class. That would make a good VBS topic. Is that what we do with those? No. What we should be doing with those is understanding that we serve the same God. We serve the same God. The God we serve is the God that broke through the Red Sea, is the God that shook the mountain, is the God that provided manna and quail, is the God that defeated Jericho, is the God that caused the sun to stand still, is the God that allowed the army of the Assyrians to be captured by one man, Elisha. And all those other stories that we didn't recount. We serve the same God. And He hasn't changed. He still has that same power. And I want us to think about how He expresses that to us today. I don't know in the book of Ephesians, I don't know if they were maybe having some struggles with this, if they were, or Paul just for whatever reason wanted to remind them, but Paul spends a lot of time in the book of Ephesians talking about the power of God. And let's look at some of the things that Paul tells them. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting with verse 15, what we had read before, earlier, Paul tells them, I've heard of your love. I don't cease to give thanks for you. I know about your faith. I know about this. But look in his prayer in verse 17. He prays that the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, can give them wisdom and knowledge. In verse 18, that they will be able to understand. In verse 18, that they will be able to know what the calling is all about, what that hope means. In verse 19, that they will be able to comprehend what is the exceeding greatness of the power of God, not to Elisha, not to Joshua, not to Moses and the children of Israel, but the power of God, the exceeding greatness of the power of God that is expressed toward them. The power of God that God has shown to them. Part of that's understanding the Old Testament and understanding the accounts that were given. But part of that is also understanding the power of God today. And in verse 20, Paul tells them what the ultimate example of that power is. The power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You know, Christ wasn't the only person to be raised from the dead, was he? We have many accounts of people in the Old Testament and people in the New Testament that were raised from the dead. They were dead and they came back alive. The one we think about the most often is Lazarus. Jesus made sure that Lazarus was dead. He was in the tomb for 3 days. There was no doubt to the people around that Lazarus was dead, but yet Jesus brought him back. But you know, in all those other accounts of people being raised from the dead, there is somebody there that is the conduit for the power of God. There's Peter, or there's Elisha, or there's Jesus. Somebody is there that is affecting the power of God onto that individual, and they raise from the dead. Who called Jesus forth out of the tomb? Who was there and took his hand and stood him up? Like the other accounts of people being raised from the dead have. Wasn't there. He raised from the dead by the power of God and by his own hand. He conquered death. There wasn't anybody else there to assist in that. He overcame the grave. That, Paul says here, is the ultimate show of what God can do. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, starting with verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And now he's going to tell us how we can have that power. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. You know, the things that we're fighting against, we are ill-equipped. We can't do it. We don't have the tools. No spear, no bullet, no cannon, no tank, no atomic bomb is going to be able to destroy the powers of darkness. It can't happen. A physical weapon cannot defeat a spiritual presence. So we need weapons that will match. And God gives us that. In verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always, don't forget this part of the armor, praying always with all prayer and supplication with the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Those are the things we can use to fight against Satan. Those are the powers that God puts at our disposal to use. Do we use them? Do we speak the truth? Do we carry the gospel with us everywhere? Do we have faith to defeat Satan? Do we have the helmet of salvation on our head so God can look down and say, that one's mine? Do we use the word of God, the sword of the Spirit? Do we pray fervently and continually? These are things that we have to do. We have to be active in. This is the power that God has provided for us. In Ephesians chapter 3, it is a verse, a passage that just sticks with me all the time. I can't get past this. I can't get past this verse. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Just think about that. It's not that God gives us things. It's not that God provides for us. It says that he is able to do exceedingly. Not just exceedingly, but exceedingly abundantly. My English teacher in high school would not have liked that sentence. That's redundant, she would say. But with God, it's not redundant. He's trying to expound to us the power that's there. Exceedingly abundantly, and not just exceedingly abundantly, but exceedingly abundantly and above. Whatever we think is exceedingly or abundantly, go beyond that. And not just exceedingly and abundantly and above, but what we need, but exceedingly and abundantly and above all that we could ask. Oh, and let's not stop there. Exceedingly and abundantly and above all that we could ask or even think. Whatever we can imagine that God can do, that doesn't even scratch the surface. He can do exceedingly abundantly above whatever we can think of that we need him to do. And he says that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that does what? Works in us. It's not out there in space somewhere. It's not on some ethereal spiritual plane, although the power of God is there. But it's in me, and it's in you. And God wants to give us that power. He wants to be able to affect us in a way that is way above anything we could ever ask or think. That's the power that is available to us. So the question becomes, do we really believe this? Or is it just something we talk about and sounds cool? Yeah, that's a really good point, Doug. So-and-so should remember that. Do we really believe this? In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus encounters a group of Sadducees. There's a lot of other people there too, but the group of Sadducees pose him that question, starting in verse 23, about the man that has the brothers. He has the wife, and he dies, and there's no kids, and he has a brother, and so marry the brother, and there's seven of them. And in the end, whose wife will she be in paradise? Which was an interesting question for a Sadducee to ask, because they didn't even believe that that was possible. They didn't believe there was a resurrection. Jesus looks at these Sadducees, teachers of the law, people that knew those Old Testament stories, forwards and backwards. They could quote them. They knew exactly where they were found. They understood them. They described them. They explained them. They taught about them. He looks at them, and in verse 29, he says, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God." These men that were well and highly educated in the scriptures, Jesus says, you don't understand. You don't truly believe in the power of God. Because the question they were asking was, is it possible for God? Now, they were mistaken because they didn't understand the scriptures. Because Jesus says in the resurrection, there's neither marrying nor giving in marriage. Nobody's going to be anybody's husband or wife. There's not going to be families in the way we think of them here. Which shouldn't make us sad, it should make us happy, because sometimes there's restraints. But in heaven, the power of God will do anything it needs to do. And they didn't understand that. Do we find ourselves in the same position sometimes where we know the scriptures, we can quote the scriptures, we understand them, we can teach them, but we don't really believe them. We don't really believe that God shook the mountain. We don't really believe that He parted the waters. So we don't really believe that He can do things in our life and the lives of the people around us. It's interesting to me that James makes a point of saying, if you ask and you're doubting, well, don't expect it to happen. We need to ask as if it's already happened, as if we know it's going to happen. God wants this power within us, and He wants us to believe in this power. But when we come to trying to believe in this power, there's always the question. Yes, Doug, but God didn't, and fill in the blank. If you've lived very long at all, you can look at your own life and see times when you wanted, you prayed, you wanted something so bad, and it just didn't happen. Maybe you prayed for somebody else for something, and it just didn't happen the way you wanted it to. And so we're left with this question, yes, but God didn't. Let's go to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. This is the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's one of our favorite stories to tell the kids in Bible class. We use it in VBSs. We use it in our homes. We tell our kids about this. We sing the songs about it. But let's think about it. They're standing there. They refuse to bow to the idol. Nebuchadnezzar says the punishment is to be thrown into the furnace. He builds the furnace up seven times hotter than it's ever been. They can't even keep throwing stuff in to burn because the people that get close to it are dying. They're getting burned and they're dying. And he says, I'm going to give you one more chance. One more chance to recount. To recant and change your mind. And in verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. You already know our answer. I don't know why you're asking us again. Verse 17, If that is the case, if we're to be thrown into this fire and die, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. This is something we need to really understand, I think. Something that these three men, and I think Daniel, based on his actions, understood, is that they said, God is able to deliver us from this fire. We know, there is no doubt in our mind that God can do this. If he chooses not to, so be it. But notice what they say in the middle of those. In the middle of verse 17, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand. Now think about what they were saying. We don't care what happens. He can save us from that fire, but even if we die in that fire, he's still taking us away from your hand. I think we need to internalize that. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask. He's able to. Sometimes, for whatever reason or circumstance, he chooses not to. But even when he chooses not to, that's still for the betterment of us. We may not completely understand it. It's still for a good reason. It's still for our benefit. And no matter what happens to us here on this earth and what we want to not happen to us here on this earth, no matter what does end up happening to us, even if it means our death, God is still delivering us from the hand of Satan. He will always do that if we've been obedient to him. So I ask this question from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to turn there and read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul tells them, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, because I didn't put that up there, but in the power of God. What is our faith in? Are we putting our trust in the words of man? Are we putting our trust in a book that we've read? Or are we putting our trust in the power of God and what he is able to do? And even if he doesn't do what he is able to do, that we still have faith. That we still know that that is for our good. We pray all the time, for example, that somebody that's sick gets better. Many times they do get better. What if they don't get better? What if they die? That makes us sad. It makes us wishing God had done something else. But if they were a believing Christian, what position were they in? If they were a saint, what position were they in? Can't we rejoice that they are better off? That the power of God is made complete in their salvation? Do we believe in the power of God? Do we pray without doubting? God has the ability to save us, and he has the ability to resurrect us. He proved that by resurrecting a number of people, but ultimately he proved that by resurrecting his son. Resurrecting his son for him to walk 40 more days on the earth and then be lifted up and sat down at the right hand of God to judge with powers and principalities under his feet. And we're all going to be resurrected at the end of time when the judgment day comes. We're going to be resurrected. And when that happens, we're going to be judged. And the power of God is going to be exhibited. The power either to save us and to bring us into heaven, or the power to condemn us forever to the absence of his presence. Which is it going to be? Do we really know and believe the scriptures? Do we really know and understand the power of God? If today is the day that you want to put yourself under his control so that you can have access to that exceedingly abundantly and above all that we could ask or think power, then we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing.